something different this week. If you can see the screen behind me, I have my cell phone up here, and it's silenced, so it won't distract us. But if at any point throughout the sermon you have a question, and this is good, maybe you're introverted, and maybe you've had questions when we've done that previously, but maybe you're introverted and you just didn't want to say it out loud, you can just text it to, that's my cell phone right here, and at the end of the sermon I'll check and see if there's any questions. And plus then it gives me a chance to pick which ones I want to answer. So, and if Judah asks a question, it'll tell me his name is on it because he's in my contacts, and then I'll be like, I don't mind answering that question. So, just kidding. But seriously, there, that's my number. I think most of you probably have it. If not, there it is. And again, any questions, feel free to text, and then we'll just check them out at the end of the message time. And what's that? Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to chapter 10 of Nehemiah. And if you don't have one, that's okay. You can grab one from one of the seats around you. And if you're using one of those reddish Bibles from the seats, that's page 482. Page 482. And actually, it begins with the very last verse of chapter 9. So you'll see it begins with 9, verse 38. And so this is where we will be camped out today. But go ahead and open there and just hold on to that for a moment. And we'll come back to that. We have covered much ground. This is part 10. We have 12 weeks in this whole series, so there's two more to go after this. And so we've been here for 2.5 months now, hanging out in Nehemiah, looking at principles of what it means to be a kingdom builder. And so in light of our desire to be a church that's flourishing in Christ and a church that's focusing on building or rebuilding, as I said, we've been hanging out here in Nehemiah, which deals with the rebuilding of the walls around Jerusalem following the return of the exiles back to the land. And so in a sense, God is calling these returning exiles to become kingdom builders. And it's the same with us. Jesus calls his followers, who are disciples, to be kingdom builders. We have been drawing timeless principles from the book of Nehemiah to help us see and understand what kingdom builders do, how they live, so on and so forth, in order to guide us in our faith journey. And again, as I said, this is week 10, and so you might even be forgetting what those previous 9 were. And I just want to give you a reminder. Here's a list of the key points from each chapter so far. The first one was kingdom builders are prayer warriors. Secondly, kingdom builders are courageous even when they are afraid. Thirdly, kingdom builders focus on their God-given task as part of the whole, that God gives each one of us specifically something that he calls us to, but that is never separated from the greater body of which we are a part. Fourth, kingdom builders understand that difficult times will come. We don't live with this mindset that it's always going to be great all the time, but we know that difficult times will come, but when they come, God is with us in the midst of them. Fifthly, kingdom builders seek justice according to God's word. That was chapter 5, where Nehemiah dealt with the issue of debt slavery among the Israelites. And the food issues, where people didn't have food. He dealt with those things. Six, kingdom builders are aware of the enemy's schemes. Seven, kingdom builders generously support their community. That was Michael's sermon a couple weeks ago. Eight, kingdom builders have a heart of worship. And then last week's point was kingdom builders recognize sin, confess it, and seek healing. And friends, I don't know about your heart, but my heart's heavy a little bit this weekend in light of everything that's been happening in our country, in Kentucky, with the African American church there, and in the synagogue in Pittsburgh. This call to be kingdom builders is no joke. This is what we're called to. And today, kingdom builders understand that renewal is a community project. Renewal is a community project. Whether we're talking about renewing a whole community, it's going to take the whole community. Whether we're talking about personal renewal, you want to experience renewal in your life, it's going to still take a whole community to do that. Let's look at Nehemiah 10, beginning in chapter 9, verse 38. In view of all of this, that's referring to that ninth point, that confession, recognizing sin and confessing it and dealing with it and seeking healing. In view of all of this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. We're going to skip down to verse 28. We're going to skip all those names. The rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, musicians, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who were able to understand, all these now join their fellow Israelites, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord, our Lord. Verse 30. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or to take their daughters for our sons. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God, for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbaths, at the new moon feasts, and at the appointed festivals, for the holy offerings, for sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel, and for all the duties of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God at the set times each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar for the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We also assume responsibility for the bringing of the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree. As it is also written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, of our herds and of our flocks to the house of our God, to the priest ministering there. Moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priests, the first of our ground meal, of our grain offerings, and the fruit of all our trees, and our new wine and olive oil. And we will bring a tithe of the crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. A priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes. And the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes up to the house of our God, to the storerooms of the treasury. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of grain, new wine, and olive oil to the storerooms where the articles for the sanctuary and the minister and for the ministering priests, the gatekeepers, and the musicians are also kept. We will not neglect the house of our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our world is a continual reminder to us of our need to be kingdom builders, to be the men and women that you are calling us to be. And I believe, Father, that we see that taking place throughout this book of Nehemiah as these principles demonstrate. Father, we are called to be different. In the words of your Son and our Savior, He says that He has come to bring abundant life. Father, show us what that means this morning. Show us what it means to be a renewed people through Jesus Christ, to be a renewed people who are living lives that are aligned with Your kingdom. Show us what it means to be kingdom builders who understand that renewal is going to take this whole community to bring it about. And above all, we pray that You would be glorified in this place today. In Jesus' precious name, amen. The first point I want to make from this passage is that renewal begins with the leadership binding themselves to God. Verse 38 says that, points us in that direction. In view of all of this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are fixing their seals to it. So it's beginning with the leadership here. And so let's look at the context for a moment again. The temple has been rebuilt. That's what happened in the book of Ezra. And now the wall has been rebuilt also here in the book of Nehemiah. And the sins have been confessed and atoned for. And now we see the newly returned exiles renewing their covenant with the Lord. In other words, they are coming into a new relationship with God here in this moment. And this renewed relationship with the Lord begins with the leadership we see in verse 38. And I want to come back to a quote that I shared about 2 weeks ago, I think it was, from Pete Scazzaro. He points out that the overall health of any church or ministry depends primarily on the emotional and spiritual health of its leadership. In fact, the key to successful spiritual leadership has more to do with the leader's internal life than with the leader's expertise, gifts, or experience. Here's what I think Pete Scazzaro is making. When we hire somebody, we look at the resume, right? And the resume has things on it such as education, accomplishments, those sorts of things. But does the resume account for things like the fruit of the Spirit? How humble is the person? How patient is the person? What's the person's devotional life like? What's their personal walk with Jesus like? Because spiritual leadership, in the true sense of spiritual leadership, doesn't come from outward things. It's all about the inner life. And so true spiritual leaders lead from that relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why renewal of any community, that's why we can say from this that it begins with the leadership. You know, people would say that as the leadership is, so will go the organization, right? This is what Pete Scazzaro is getting at. I believe this is what Nehemiah 9:38 is pointing us toward here. The leadership is first, and they are the ones who are affixing their seals to this covenant, this renewed covenant for the community. It's almost as if we drop a drop a pebble into a puddle or into a pond or something, and you get those ripple effects, right? There's a center point there, isn't there? And it ripples out from there. For us as an organization known as the church, or an organism known as the church, that leadership piece, and I'm not just talking about like one leader, right? For us, it would be a board. It would be a staff. It would be me as a pastor in relationship with all of those people. That would be that place where the ripple effects come out. But we can also, even as a community, we can often try to bring about renewal from the outside in. And really what that becomes then is merely tweaks that might give some sort of psychological effect, but they don't change the heart. Such as we could arrange chairs to give this place a different atmosphere, right? But all that would be doing would be shuffling around chairs on the Titanic, right? I'm not saying we're the Titanic, right? That's why. Sorry, that just came to my mind. I'm not saying we're the Titanic, but the point kind of remains the same, right? We can shuffle chairs around, and that's all outward stuff. But shuffling chairs around isn't going to change the inner heart of the community. So how do we do that? How do we get there? And so in light of that, there is a question. And I've kind of already alluded to the question. Where does change and real transformation begin? If we're familiar with the words of Jesus in the Gospels, we would know that true transformation begins from the inside and then works its way to the outside. Just like that ripple effect from that pond, that pebble in the pond. It starts on the inside and goes out from there. Change does not happen from the outside in. Change happens from the inside out. Within this passage, we are reminded of the renewal and transformation that begins with leadership. But, and this is our second point, renewal can't just be there. It has to expand outward. And so that renewal must also involve the wider community binding themselves to God and to one another. We see a glimpse of this in verses 28 and 29. Let me read those again. The rest of the people. So we had the leaders, and now we have the rest of the people, it says. The rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, musicians, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who are able to understand, all these now join their fellow Israelites, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. So the people are saying, yes, we see you, leadership. We see what you're doing, and we are with you. We are together in this. And I want to give a little background here. I want to give a little background, and it'll help us understand a lot of the Old Testament, but a little bit more detail what's going on here in the renewal of this covenant. There was this ancient practice, some of you may have heard of it, it's called the Vassal-Suzerain Treaty. And in the Old Testament, the relationship between Israel and Yahweh was, it appears to be a vassal-suzerain treaty that was made. Israel was the vassal state, and Yahweh was the suzerain. And so, when we look at these treaties, and these were common in the ancient world, and it's just another beautiful picture of how God works through cultural things, but he kind of hijacks them and transforms them for his purposes. And we'll point that out in the process here. And so I want to just point out the three main parts of a vassal-suzerain treaty. And the first part was the identification of the parties. And as I've just mentioned, God was the suzerain and Israel was the vassal state. And the suzerain would have been obviously from that, the stronger party, the stronger of the two parties. And so then the vassal would have been the weaker of the two parties. And if whenever you're reading, one of the ways we see this in the Old Testament is whenever we're reading it, if you're reading it, you could at some points almost be like, man, God seems like really high on himself. He seems really stuck on himself because he's always using like I language. He's like, I am the one who brought you up out of Egypt. I am the one who redeemed you. I am the one who provided manna in the wilderness. I am the one. I am the one. I am the one. And God's not stuck on Himself. He's reminding us of who He is, His identification as the suzerain in this vassal suzerain treaty. And Israel then is one that's always needing rescue. Right? And so we see that throughout the Old Testament. And then the second part consisted of the stipulations of the treaty. And that's essentially what the vassal would be required to do. And we see this in the Old Testament in the Ten Commandments. We see it in the law. If you read the book of Exodus, you'll see it there. If you read the book of Leviticus, you really see it there. The book of Deuteronomy, you'll really see it there. It's the Old Testament law. These are the stipulations of the treaty that God is making with Israel, with this covenant treaty. And then a third component to that are the blessings and the curses. One place we see this is Deuteronomy 28. It's a longer chapter. I made a part of your diving deeper, I think, this week. And the first part of the chapter is all about blessings for obedience. And the second part of the chapter is all about curses for disobedience. Consequences. If we break this covenant treaty with God, there are consequences. If we obey this covenant treaty with God, there are consequences. Consequences can be both positive or negative. But it depends on how we live out this treaty with God. And we see this all throughout the history of Israel. And we see this even in the Nehemiah renewal passage here in chapter 10. Verses 3 through 30, it's a short summary of the Old Testament law. These are the covenant renewal stipulations related to what Israel is how they're called to live in obedience to God. But I want us to hear, and there's something very important we need to get with this. This, in our relationship with God, this covenant treaty is not merely about you obey just simply to obey. It's about relationship. And that's one of the things that makes all the difference when we compare the Old Testament covenant with other ancient covenants that were in existence. People have done fantastic studies. Go ahead and I'd encourage you to read up on them, because it just really gives a wonderful picture of the heart of God. Because I think for us so far removed and being new covenant Christians, sometimes we can not fully understand what's going on in the Old Covenant and how beautiful it is and how it actually reveals the gracious and glorious heart of our God. And so I would just encourage you to dig into that a little bit, more so than we can do here this morning. But look at verse 30 for a moment. I want to just give an example here. Look at verse 30. Verse 30 says, "We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us, or take their daughters for our sons." And so we can read that today, looking back, kind of not getting the context, and we can look at that and say, what is going, like, that sounds racist. That sounds prejudiced. That sounds even, dare I say it, a bit nationalistic. What is going on with this verse? What is this? But we must be careful not to read into Scripture, but rather let Scripture read into us. Right? Because if we were to interpret verse 30 in such a way, it would be a misinterpretation. And let me explain a little bit more here. At this time, in the ancient world, Every city, every nation, even down to individual houses, were connected with different deities. In your house, if you lived outside of Israel, in your house, you would have a shrine on your mantle dedicated to an idol, Whatever idol would be associated with that city, whatever idol would be associated with that region. If you were in Babylon, it would probably be an idol dedicated to Baal, the worship of Baal. And so for the Israelites, then to intermarry with people from other nations, other cities, other places, that would mean that there would be this union in, let's say somebody from Israel married somebody from Babylon, that would be a union then with Yahweh and Baal. And there is to be no such union. So this is not an ethnic thing. This is not a race thing. This is not a nationalistic thing. This is a religious, a worship thing. Because to do such then, you would be what Scripture calls unequally yoked. Like Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians when he says, "What fellowship does light have with darkness?" We see a great example of this in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. Write that down. 1 Kings 11, 1 through 6. That is the story of King Solomon. King Solomon, who is David's son from the Bathsheba affair, Solomon starts out great. He asks for wisdom, and God gives him wisdom, and people from all over the world come to glean from his wisdom, and he's building up Jerusalem and Israel, and things are great until he takes on 700 wives and 300 concubines, and most of those women were from foreign nations, and they worshipped foreign deities, and rather than tearing down idols, shrines to idols, it actually tells us in 1 Kings 11, verses 1 through 6, that he did the opposite, and he ends up building shrines dedicated to the idols of his wives to the point where his heart leaves his devotion to God and goes astray. Solomon does not end well. He does not end as a person whose heart is fully devoted to the Lord. Why? Because he did the opposite of what Nehemiah 10:30 says here. And so it's a worship issue, not a cultural issue, not a race issue or a nationalistic issue. And so we need to be careful then how we read it and understand it. The heart of all of this is our heart's devotion to the Lord. And so, as a reminder, renewal is a community project. I love how this chapter ends with that statement. We will not neglect the house of our Lord. But really, we could point to any of many myriad verses in this passage. Because I don't know if you noticed that as I was reading it, how many times the third person plural is used. That word "we" is used throughout. We will do this. We will do that. We will take responsibility. We will not neglect the house of our Lord. Renewal is a community project. Not just on the shoulders of one woman or one man. It's on the shoulders of everyone together. And what this renewal entails and maintains is never anything less than uncompromised loyalty to our God. Remember, our lives are not segmented. Jesus is Lord over all of life. Not just certain parts that we allow Him to. He is Lord over all of it. And so what do we do with this then? How do we attempt to live this out? I want to give you 3 points here. A renewed relationship with God. A renewed relationship with God strengthens the entire community in Christ. The greatest commandment in Mark 12. Verses 28 through 31. Jesus says, or it says, Mark shares, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked them, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" Jesus answered, "The most important one is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no command greater than these." And here's the point that shows us how a renewed relationship with God strengthens the entire community. It gets at the issue of this great commandment, the greatest commandment. The more we grow in our love for God, the more we worship, and the more we will grow in our love for others. Now, Jesus equated these two things, love for God and love for others. He said there is nothing greater than these two things. And I think it's in Matthew's gospel, it's recorded where it says, "And the second is like the first." And so Jesus connects these two things, love for God and love for others. As James would say, we can't praise God with our mouth and then curse our brother and sister, because that would be a disconnect of the greatest commandment, which Jesus brings together. Right? So if we love God, we will love the community. These things cannot be separated. But I do believe that the order matters. Love for God has to come first. Because if I'm not learning what true love is in a relationship with God, then I won't be able to rightly love others as God intends me to. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, Life and Community, he says this, talking about a difference between human love and spiritual love. He says, human love is directed to the other person for his own sake. Spiritual love loves him for Christ's sake. Spiritual love is bound solely by the word of Jesus Christ. Where Christ bids me to maintain fellowship for the sake of love, I will maintain it. Where his truth enjoins me to dissolve a fellowship for love's sake, there I will dissolve it, despite all the protests of my human love. Let that sink in for a moment. Spiritual love does not desire, but rather serves. What's he saying here? I think in the least, he's pointing us to the great commandment. Love for God and love for others. And if we are experiencing in that relationship through grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, that relationship with God, and as we learn then how to rightly love others, we will love others in a way that serves just like Jesus came to serve, not to be served. Any desire that has me at the center is not spiritual love. It's not love from above. It's my own selfish desire. And I think he makes a good point here. Where God's truth enjoins me to dissolve a fellowship for love's sake, there I will dissolve it despite all the protests of my human love. How many times have we actually refrained from truly loving somebody because in my own heart, I didn't want to go to that difficult place. And so I hire my inner lawyer to argue for my behalf and say, well, it'd be more loving not to say anything. That's not spiritual love. Remember, ties us back to last week. Kingdom builders confess sin, recognize it, and seek healing. That's what spiritual love does. That's how one of the ways communities experience renewal. Where's the greatest commandment in your life? If we want renewal, it's going to be front and center, because it'll help strengthen the entire community. Secondly, a renewed relationship with the Lord strengthens everyone's relationship with the Lord. Proverbs 27:17. Who has that memorized? I hope somebody does. What's that? Say the first word. I can't even think of it. as iron. So, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. Man, that word iron, I feel like every time I say that word, I just don't say it right. Simple four-letter word. I feel like, iron? Iron? As iron sharpens iron? Anyway, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another, right? Think about when I used to do a lot of kayaking in streams, you know, usually fast moving water, and you'd see the rocks and the formations and even down to the smaller rocks. And if I pull a rock up out of my yard and I pull a rock up out of a swiftly moving stream of water, what's going to be the difference? Smoothness. The rock from my yard is going to be jaggy and rough. The rock from the stream is going to be smooth and rounded. Why? Because that rock in the stream with the water moving over it, it's making it bump and grind and bump up against all the other rocks in that stream. And what do? When they continually bump up against each other? They're smoothing out the rough spots. As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. We cannot experience renewal and growth if we are not in community together bumping up against one another. See, one of the things I'm convinced for many of us, and we don't like to feel uncomfortable. And deep, true community brings about messiness. And when we experience messiness, our tendency, I believe, is to actually withdraw from the messiness because we don't want to get involved. But rather, it's in the messiness when we are bumping up against each other that we will actually smooth each other out. And actually, Proverbs 27:17, we will sharpen one another. That happens only in community. If all I do is withdraw and spend time by myself, there's nobody sharpening me. And I don't have any opportunity to sharpen anybody else. As one person sharpens another. That's what it's going to take. That's a key part of growth. A key part of renewal. And to use another quote from Bonhoeffer from Life and Community, I think that's the name of the book, I can't remember, a little short little book. He says, "We recognize then that only as we are within the fellowship can we be alone. And only he that is alone can live in the fellowship. Only in the fellowship do we learn to be rightly alone, and only in aloneness do we learn to live rightly in the fellowship. It is not as though the one preceded the other. Both begin at the same time, namely with the call of Jesus Christ." So when Jesus calls somebody, when somebody submits their life to Jesus' lordship and begins following him, embarking on that journey as a disciple, yes, we are called to aloneness. It's important for us to be alone with the Lord, to get in our prayer closet, to use Jesus' words and to seek the Lord and to hear from him and to have alone time in the Word. That's important, but that must be coupled with life together in community. Because it's by being alone and doing the internal work alone with Jesus that we will be able to continue to sharpen one another and continue to do further internal work as the community of Christ. And by being in community will send us back to our prayer closet where we can be alone, because that time in community will usually bring up other stuff about us that we need to take back to the Lord. And then from that time alone in the Lord, it'll send us back into community, and that becomes the rhythm of the life for a disciple. We learn to be alone by being in community, and we learn to be in community by being alone. I love that. If you remember our vortex of discipleship, Sunday at the top, That's the bigger, wider part of the funnel. And then we go down, gets narrower to connecting groups, and then the smaller growth groups, like groups of three or four, meeting together, going deeper. And at the bottom of that is your personal walk. That's not like a marathon where Sunday is the starting point and personal walk is the finishing point. That personal walk actually continues to feed back into the funnel. And so if our personal walk is not where God is calling it to be, then our Sunday morning experience will not be what God is calling it to be. It's a self-perpetuating cycle that Dietrich Bonhoeffer is talking about here. One feeds the other, and it continues to feed into one another. That's the life of discipleship. That's a rhythm that will bring about renewal. Thirdly, this will strengthen families. We notice this in the verse, how it mentions how they gathered together with their sons and their daughters as well. And this is something that was hugely important for Israel. But it was something that was actually kind of a global phenomenon, because throughout the ancient world, it's true that historically families have been viewed as the building blocks of society, even nations. And for as dysfunctional as they were, it was even something that was taught throughout the Greco-Roman world at the time of Jesus and the first century especially. And so in thinking about this renewed community, and how is that going to affect my family? How is it going to renew my family? A renewed relationship with the Lord should strengthen our families. But think about this. Today, many of our families are fragmented. Many are flying off in myriad directions on any given day. Not to mention the relational brokenness that permeates all families, both inside the church and outside the church. And so, I guess this is mostly for parents today. The best way for youth to become more serious about religious faith is for parents to become more serious about theirs. And this isn't just some pithy statement. A few years ago, there was a huge nationwide study regarding specifically targeting youth and religion. And this is one of the main conclusions from that study. It was like the national, you can Google it, the National Study for Youth and Religion, I think is what it was called. You can Google it and look deeper at it. And this is one of the main conclusions. And so think about this. With all the press that we've been hearing, I'd say, over the last 10 years or more, where even many books have been written on the subject, where why are young people leaving the church? Why are young people leaving the church? Well, if this major study was accurate, it had not so much to do with what's going on out there, but rather what's going on in here. Or not so much what's going on in here, what's going on in here. If we make Sunday morning worship optional, our kids will see that, and guess what? We can expect that as they grow, they will make it optional too. Not throwing stones at anybody, just something to consider. Something to take into your prayer closet. So parents, I ask you this morning, is your family experiencing renewal? And how is your walk with the Lord? How is your walk with the Lord? Because that will directly impact your children's walk. And that will strengthen the community. I want to leave you was something to take away and contemplate with the Lord this week. A question that I get from Pete Scazzaro. And yes, I've been quoting him a lot lately. He's somebody that has just personally, his His work has been very healing for me and challenging for me. He's a pastor in New York City who burned out. He burned out. And God used that burnout experience in his life to actually turn his life around to the point where he's been able to get more healthy spiritually and relationally and emotionally with his walk with the Lord as a result of that. And so I'm finding his stuff to be highly valuable. And this is one of the questions he asks. And I want to give this to our church family to take away this week and to take into your prayer time this week. He says, in what ways does my current pace of life and leadership enhance or diminish my ability to allow God's will and presence full scope in my life? And don't be thrown off by that word leadership there, because you might read that and be like, well, I'm not a leader. And I want to say, wrong-o. Are you a parent? You're a leader. Not just people in staff position in a church are leaders. You may be a leader where you work. You may, if you volunteer one Sunday a month down in Kids Space, guess what? You're a leader. And so, in what ways does your current pace of life and leadership enhance or diminish your ability to allow God's will and presence full scope in your life? That's our question. Before I pray, let's see. Anybody have any questions? A couple. Or one in two parts. Question is, lots of political and cultural references in the scriptures. Should we be more politically active as a global church than we are? Should we seek to change our world with political involvement, voting, running for office? How much time do you have? I would simply say, first thing that comes to my mind, two people, William Wilberforce and Martin Luther King Jr. Two men who were deeply committed and connected to the community of the church, to the point where that actually drove them to do what they did in a broader sense. But the connection, the root of that was their faith walk with Jesus. And so, yes, there are times when the Lord will call us to be politically engaged. But as we go about doing that, I would just say we have to walk carefully, knowing that there are still two kingdoms. There's a kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. And we live in the midst of both of those right now. And so as we engage the kingdom of the world, we must make sure that we are in prayer doing so from a kingdom of God perspective. And I believe William Wilberforce and Martin Luther King Jr. were good examples for us to look at and how they did that. So, yeah. I hope that answers the question. Oh, a couple more came through. What practical steps do I recommend for parents to disciple their children, especially those families in which the children spend more time apart from home than in it? One thing that comes to my mind is, and it's something that we try to do, is we have what we call family night. And it's one night a week. Typically it's Monday, but sometimes we change it if we have to. And Monday night, we hang out just together as a family. We do something that involves no money, mostly. Just more about being home together as a family. And as part of that time together, we incorporate prayer and connection with the Word of God. And so we can just start small there, doing something like that, but making sure that we are speaking into our children. And there's even smaller opportunities too. I know people have various, in the evening, people have, when they put their kids to bed, you know, sometimes some parents just give the kid a kiss and they go up on their own to bed. But something that we do, and it usually ends up taking more time than we would like, is we go and we spend time with our kids at night. And we usually end up engaging in conversation with our kids as they're laying in bed and before we pray with them. And those conversations, 9 times out of 10, go off into a spiritual direction, where we speak biblical truth, gospel truth, over our kids right before they go to sleep. We share things and experiences and talk about scripture, and they, you know, if they have a question, we answer, do our best to just kind of dig into that question as much as we can at bedtime. But bedtime in the Freed House ends up being much later, but that's okay, I'll take that. You know, so it's even just using practical things. It doesn't have to be something that you add into your schedule, but rather what can you utilize in your family schedule now where you can use things as opportunities to guide conversations in the spiritual direction. Yeah. Yeah. And Rita, thanks for sharing that. And if I could just give a personal example here. Just last night, Emma was with friends on Friday night at the football game, and then she was at a birthday party with a bunch of friends last evening. And last night, putting the kids to bed, and I forget how we got on the topic, but Emma was just sharing about how so many of her friends' dads are abusive, verbally or even physically. And she kind of made a lighthearted comment about me. And I don't say this to like draw attention to me, but I think it's an example of how what Rita's talking about plays out. And I forget exactly how she worded it, but she kind of made a lighthearted remark about how if it was me, I always come to them and ask for their forgiveness and apologize. And so my daughter, who's 14, is seeing these two worlds playing out in front of her. She's seeing how we're trying to live at home and what her friends are experiencing in their homes. And our kids see so much. What are we modeling? Are we modeling pathways to renewal and life? Or are we modeling ways that just simply mirror what's happening in the world? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this discussion this morning. Thank you for the promise of renewal, that we can experience renewal. We can walk in newness of life, so much so that for those who are in Jesus Christ, it's a done deal. We can stay along with your servant, the Apostle Paul, when he declared in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that for those who are in Christ Jesus, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. And so, Father, it's our hope and desire and prayer this morning that as you renew us from the inside out, both personally and as families and as a wider community of Jesus Christ, that we would learn to walk in that newness of Christ. We acknowledge that we need help with this. We can't do this on our own. We need a supernatural pebble to be dropped right in the middle, and that we would then get swept up in those ripple effects. Jesus, you even said, apart from me, you can do nothing. We need you. We love you. And we believe you want to do this too. And so, in the words of the psalmist, in the morning, O Lord, you hear our voice. In the morning, we lay our request before you and we wait with expectation. Renew us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, church.